We have the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. First of all, good to see each of you today. And we're studying about Solomon and what a wonderful uprising. Let's say rising up rather than uprising, but what a wonderful life he had up to this point. And now we see how things go. And it's really an object lesson for us to know that anything that can happen to such a man as this, as wise as he was, strong as he was, it can happen to us. And so we must never feel like that we're in some bubble to where that we could not be taken down by Satan if we leave off the whole armor of God. So the Bible fully proves its case when it comes to hearkening to God's laws on marriage. What Solomon did, you look at the 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and there's a common saying, what in the world was he thinking? I don't know. It's really one of those things you just cannot wrap your mind around it. But sometimes you get on a wagon and it gets rolling downhill and it's hard to get off of it. And so I think you can see the power of the flesh and the dominance it can have over a person's life to where that we actually can lose our mind, you might say, when it comes to things that are wrong. And so this is an unequal yoke. And I had to point out for our teachers Wednesday night, the Bible says there are many strange women. And you notice that's in verse 1. I didn't make that up. It says there are many strange women. So there's probably a whole lot more stranger men too. But anyway, you know what the saying is or what the meaning is, that they were women who were not Israelites. They were not believers in God. So they were definitely on the wrong side of the truth. And that's where his affections went. And of course, we know it would be natural attraction. And that would be what would cause him to go that route. But it is faith in God's word only that can keep us from falling into the trap of Satan's temptation and the lust of our flesh. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm not convicted of this or I'm not convicted of that. But it's not personal conviction that keeps us on the right track. It's faith in God's word. I don't think that Adam and Eve had any convictions in the Garden of Eden because they had no guilt. A conviction means there's guilt. So they didn't know what guilt was. So how could they have conviction? The only thing they had was faith, if they would exercise it. And so the idea of saying, well, I'm not convicted of that, that's not it. It's what does God's word say? And we have to believe what God's word says. That's the only way to stay on the right side of things. And then somebody says, well, I know my heart and I know what I'm doing, but nobody is smart enough to outsmart sin. None of us are strong enough to overwhelm Satan as he would bring his wiles upon us. It takes the power of God to deliver those who are trusting in him, and there's no other way. So because of the flesh, and God tells us in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, then because of the flesh, we know that the love for that which God forbids still exists in our flesh. And the idea that if you're a Christian, you won't have that, that's wrong because the flesh is still there. And so it exists as a choice. We have a choice. We can walk in the flesh or we can deny the flesh. And that's where baptism comes in as such a reinforcer for us. Always remember that we promised God that when it came to making choices in life, we were going to keep the flesh buried and we're going to walk with the Lord. And so that's something that you have to consciously apply to your life at all times. So we have now this alienated affections, and we see how that a person gets away from God. Now, something else I want us to note, that the more a person knows and the more an individual has, you might say, gone against that knowledge that they know, the more detrimental their turning away from God will be for them, the harder it will be for them. And once a person chooses to turn away from what they know, that creates a problem that nobody else can do anything about that but them. And this is something that sometimes we don't understand. We think that if we're, you know, kind to a person that has turned away, if we show them that we care about them, that's going to make a difference. It doesn't. It's a heart matter. And you will see how extreme it became with Solomon, to where that later on in the chapter, the person that God spoke to that was going to take over part of the kingdom, Solomon sought to kill him. He sought to kill him. And that shows you the depth of turning away from God, how severe that is. Solomon could have changed, but he was in so deep that it would, you know, almost like making water run uphill for him to change. And a person can get themselves in that place. And God warns us about getting in that place. And so we need to fear that and also recognize it for what it is. So we have in this lesson the way that a person gets away from God. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost everything else. He just let himself go. He let himself go. And we can do that. We can let ourselves go in the wrong direction. And so these women, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, and nations concerning in verse 2, which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Now I've heard somebody say, well, I married my husband or my wife when they were lost, and they got saved. Everything turned out well. That is not an answer. That's the grace of God. If a person goes against God and then something turns out that God does for that person, that's the grace of God. That doesn't mean that God's commandment's wrong. You know, there could be a lot of things that a person could apply that to. A person could conceive a child out of wedlock and fornication. And then when the child comes, say, man, this is a gift from God, this child, this is really great. Well, that does not mean that the sin is then justified because of a good turnout in some way or another. So the idea that we can take what God says here and say, well, I know a lot of people, you know, they married a lost person, they got saved. That's God's grace. But there's a whole lot of people that married a lost person that didn't get saved. And the result was this. I've known in my lifetime how this works. When you have a person that wants to serve God, and they perhaps get tied up in a relationship, and the other person does not want to serve God, the way it'll work is this. Well, if you quit church, we'll go to another church somewhere where we both can be satisfied. So pulls them out of God's house, pulls them away from where God called them to be, and they wind up neutralized as far as their life goes. So don't ever use God's grace to argue against God's commandment. I mean, if it were not for God's grace, well, all of us would be doomed. But there is no way that what God tells us and warns us of is not a real factor. It is a real factor. So he let himself go. And God warns us about condemning ourselves and that which we allow in the book of Romans. Well, we now find that he clave unto these in love. So his interest in this was all one-sided. But you can see that the devil, I know, the devil had a hand in this without question, and he works to misplace our affections. And if he can misplace our affections, then he can turn our interest in the wrong direction. And so if you happen to have somebody you're sweet on and they're not saved, win them to the Lord first and see what's going to happen there. And if a person will not accept the Lord as their Savior, they're not going to make a good partner for you in life if you're saved. But the idea is, if you know somebody that's lost and you like them, lead them to the Lord. See if you can lead them to the Lord. And like I say, if they reject the Lord, they're not going to be an ideal mate for you either at that point. So God's word is omniscient. God said, you shall not go after them because they will turn your heart away from God. And we have the wonderful opportunity of God's word showing us the outcomes. God not only tells us what we should or should not going into something, but he tells us what the outcome will be. And so he warned of the outcome. And God's word will prove itself to be true. If God said they will surely turn you away and it didn't happen, then God's word would not be true. It would not be true, but it will prove itself because God knows how these things are. So you see in verse 3, 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, his wives turned away his heart. So God warns us about the power of lust and the power of self-indulgence. And Satan's scheme is to turn people away from God's will. And he, of course, knows what channels to use. He knows where to work. And, of course, the natural affections that we have are the strongest gravity that he can have upon our life to get us to go in a wrong direction. It's a very strong thing. And for somebody to say that would never happen to me, don't ever go that route. But always say, I'm going to have the Lord to deliver me, and I must depend upon him. Otherwise, I don't have a chance to overcome what might come in my pathway. You notice in verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You can't serve two masters, so you can't compromise the truth and still be right with God. There's no way. What happens here is the turning away his heart, the conscience becomes seared. You know, when you're first saved, you have a pretty good conscience about you spiritually, and you're pretty sensitive about right and wrong. But down the road, if we're not careful, and as we kind of let ourselves go a little bit here and there, why, the conscience can even get seared to where we will allow things that we, well, I know it's not right, but. And so that can be a problem for us at that point when we get rid of that all-important self-defense against sin, which is our conscience. Solomon, accredited in the Bible as being the wisest man on earth, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but at that time, the wisest man upon earth, but his failure to exercise childlike faith in God's word made him fall like a fool, like he didn't know anything, like he was just a dumbbell. And that's sad how that Satan can take us down that road. And without childlike faith, we don't have a defense against what the devil can do and how he can influence us. So he went after, in verse 5, Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Now he is pursuing that which is false. This is the other side of when you rebel against God's will. Then you go the other direction. And you don't turn from the truth and go to the truth. And so here you find him having turned from the truth. Now he's going in the opposite direction. King Saul, when he turned from the truth, he wound up going to the witch of Endor. So think about that a little bit. You know, sometimes, well, if they were saved, they wouldn't do this. But when we let ourselves go and let the devil get a hold of us, he can destroy our lives. He can't take our salvation away, but he can destroy our lives. So he is now doing the very thing that he would have raised a sword against when he was right with God. He would have been very much against this, but now he's doing it. And it's just mind-boggling how that this can happen. This is not a dumb man. This is a smart man. This is a man who had been very much used of God, and yet look what he's doing. So we have to be made wise to this. We have to recognize these things can and do happen. And then in verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, I'm sure that means there was a whole lot of things that he started doing that wasn't right. And one of those things is, if you go over to chapter 12 and verse 4, chapter 12 and verse 4, thy father made our yoke grievous. So when he got away from God, he started putting the pressure on his people, no doubt for more taxation or more service or something that made their lives hard. Previously, before that, everybody was happy in the kingdom, as we saw when the Queen of Sheba came and visited Solomon. She saw that all of his servants were happy, everybody was happy, everybody was blessed. And when he got out of the will of the Lord, there's a whole lot of things started going downhill. And it even made it rough upon the inhabitants that he had prayed that God would give him wisdom for it to treat them right. But when he got away from God, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. I see how God has raised up so much that we cannot trust in ourselves. We cannot rely upon ourselves. We cannot depend upon ourselves. We have to have our total dependency upon God. In verse 7 and 8, not only did he go after these gods, he started building them temples. The man that had built the house of God according to God's specifications, that had been so zealous to make it the very best that it could be, now is building temples unto false gods. Wow. You know, it's just hard to imagine such a flip. But he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his strange wives which burn incense and sacrifice unto their gods. So, wife, what kind of a god do you serve? Okay, I serve Chemosh. Okay, I'll build a temple for Chemosh that you can worship your god. So he became very ecumenical minded here to include everybody and make sure everybody, was happy and satisfied in their religion, much like the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, where that the people of Athens even built an altar to the unknown god. They wanted to make sure they didn't miss anybody. So they erected one in case they happened to miss one to make sure that everybody would be happy. So we have the error now of the lack of separation coming to play. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." I've had talks with people about this, about their company, about keeping company with people who were not right. And here's what, oh, well, they respect me. They respect me. It never works out that way. It always works out that evil communications corrupt good manners. And so that's what happened here. And God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 14 through 18 that there is no level on which Satan and Christ have any fellowship. So he tells us that when it comes to spiritual things, we cannot think we can embrace or join hands with religion that is not true and it'd be okay. There's no way. The only way that it would come down to that we can join hands with that which is not true is if Jesus and the devil decides they want to be pals and they want to, you know, sort of work together and all of that. I've had people I know early on, I had a neighbor and they were very religious, and so talked to him, and of course you couldn't get much headway with him, but I invited him to come to church. "Well, I'll come to your church if you'll come to mine." "No, not going to do it. Not going to do it, because it's a different thing altogether. One is going away from the truth, the other's coming to the truth, and there's no way you can put those together. They just will not work together. So God says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord." That's we have to maintain our separation. We have to uphold the truth, and we must not ever think that there's anything to be gained by not upholding the truth. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, you'll hurt their feelings." No, when it comes to truth, it's not a matter of feelings, it's a matter of what's right and what's wrong. And we must never lose sight of that. We must never come to a point where we become shy where the truth is concerned, but always stand for it and uphold it. I want to read, when you think about what's going on here now in this household of Solomon, I want to read over in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And these are real things that happen. But in verse 34 of Matthew 10, it says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Now we should expect this. When you just simply stand for the truth, you believe the truth, you uphold the truth, you should expect the variance that's going to occur with those who do not uphold the truth. And the devil wants you to think that you're the problem. He wants you to think, "Well, you know, if I compromise, that'll solve the problem." No, that's not the problem. You're not the problem if you're standing for the truth. The problem is the one that's not accepting the truth. But the devil wants you to think it's your problem. You've got to do something about it. And it's not. Don't get this thing upside down in your mind to where you think that, you know, somehow you've got to compromise to accommodate. No, it's not your problem. And we must never get the idea that it is. But we are not at fault for people that get upset with us when we believe the truth. We're not the one at fault. They are. So don't get that confused in your mind, that if somebody gets upset with you because you have a belief in the truth That's not your problem. That's their problem. And you need to maintain your stand with the truth so that it will have power in their thinking. If they can get you to back away from it, then your stand for the truth means nothing. So you have to stand for the truth to have a testimony for the truth. But don't ever get that upside down in your mind. That because you're doing what the Bible says you should do and you're following the teachings of God's word and somebody doesn't like you and family doesn't like you and they get upset with you, you're not the problem. And don't let the devil tell you that you are, because you're not. Now in verse 9 and 10, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this, saying that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not which the Lord commanded. Well, this is God's response. You know, God in his love for sinners does not alienate him from his word. And that's something we have to keep in mind. God loves everybody to save everybody, but that doesn't mean he's going to step aside from his word to do that. So here is his child that is turned from his word. He is angry with his child. God doesn't overlook sin. God is the God of his word. He is not some other God out there that's just floating around. But he judges according to his word. Solomon had to be a heartbreaker to anybody that was serving God in Israel at that time. We don't find where there was a large protest over this. And I'll tell you that when people turn away from God, there is no protest. You know, that's okay with most people. If you turn away from God, that's okay. It's all right. If you quit church, that's okay. That's all right. So here's a guy that turned away. It's okay. It's all right. And but I'm sure there were some that it was a shock to see how this developed in his life. So in verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Now God is walking the same line that he said he would walk when he talked to David about this, that in order for the kingdom to be completely established in the household of David, they were going to have to be faithful to God. And if not, then he would take it away from him. So Solomon has ruined his opportunity now. He has come to that point where God's going to take away the kingdom except for one tribe. In verse 12 and 13, notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Now there's a reason why God never did take the kingdom away from the house of David. Because Jesus Christ has his legal right to rule and reign in Jerusalem through the house of David. That's how Christ has his right to the throne of David, is because of the fact that God never did, take that scepter away from the house of David. Even Jacob, I think we read recently in our Bible readings, that the scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah till Shiloh come. And that was a reference to Christ to come. So as you read in Matthew chapter 1 in verses 20 through 25, Joseph, who was the legal father of Christ, now he was not the physical father, but since Joseph married Mary before Christ was born, that made Joseph the legal father of Christ. And so Christ gets his legal right to the throne of David through Joseph. And of course, Matthew, the first chapter, runs that genealogy all the way back. Well, Verse 14, the Lord stirred up an adversary against Solomon. Would God do that? God of love? Jesus gets us, you know. We're out here in the gutter. We're an alcoholic. We're a drug addict. We're a homosexual. Jesus gets us. Well, you see where the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon. Hadad the Edomite, he was of the king's seed. God had told David back in 2 Samuel, I think it was chapter 7, that he would punish those who did turn away from him with men. He would use men to punish them. I was looking for my reference. Yes, 2 Samuel 7:14. God told David he would use the rod of men to punish the household of David that would turn away from him. So God stirs up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And then you have the story why. That when David was king, God used David to subdue all the nations around Israel, because if this was in preparation for the reign of Solomon and the building of the temple, and Edom was pretty well decimated, because Edom was they had this hatred toward Israelites, and they would do anything they could. So Joab, he made a pretty good job of pretty well decimating the Edomites. But there was this one man who was of the royal family of the Edomites, and that is Hadad. And so he had fled, he and some others, they had fled and gone down into Egypt. And Pharaoh, who was king at that time in Egypt, of course, I think that's the common term for a king in Egypt was Pharaoh, like we call the president, they called him Pharaoh. And at that time, the Pharaoh received him, and he liked him very well, as you see in verse 19. And he even gave him to wife, the sister of his own wife. And she had a child, and that child was brought up in Pharaoh's house, the same as a kid of Pharaoh. So there was a pretty strong tie here between Pharaoh and Hadad. But then in verse 21, when Hadad heard that David had died and that Joab had died also, he told Pharaoh, he said, "Let me depart, I want to go back to Edom." And Pharaoh said, "Well, you've got everything here. I mean, what in the world do you want to go back there?" And he said, "Nothing, I don't lack a thing here, howbeit let me go in any wise." So God was stirring him up to go back to Edom again. And once he got back to Edom, he and his followers, they would be an adversary unto Solomon and Solomon's kingdom. So he had a very strong passion for vengeance upon the Israelites, because that they had been, his people had been pretty well decimated by Joab, who had put them down in order that they would not attack Israel during the reign of Solomon. Then you have another guy that God stirred up as an adversary in verse 23. Rezin the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and he gathered men unto him, became a captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the mischief that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Now, these are things that go back in generation after generation, but during the days of David, the Syrians tried everything they could to overrun David and his army. And every time they tried it, they would just get beaten to a pulp. So there was a lot of strong feeling there. Now, you think about the Middle East today. The Syrians don't like Israel. And the Edomites are no longer in existence, because one of the minor prophets, I forget which one it is, prophesied of that. And so the Edomites don't exist. If you want to go to Edom now, you're going to go nowhere because there is no Edom. So anyway, you have all of these adversaries. This hatred goes back over generations. But where did it originate? It originated because Israel was a people of God, and God used Israel to bring judgment upon those nations that had rejected God. And so this hatred has just been passed down one generation to another. Now we come to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in verse 26, an Ephrathite of Zeruiah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow woman. Even he lifted up his hand against the kingdom, and this is how it happened. The story now unfolds that Jeroboam, in verse 28, was a mighty man, and Solomon saw he was an industrious person, so he promoted him. And he was in a high place. People knew about him. People recognized him. But in verse 29, Jeroboam had put on a new garment, and he happens to run across Ahijah the prophet, and Ahijah catches his new garment and takes it off of him and tears it up in 12 pieces. Jeroboam, if Ahijah had not been a prophet from God, he probably would have did away with Ahijah right there. But Jeroboam respected God's messenger. That's why he did not react. It was important to him that he didn't. Think about if he had had a chip on his shoulder toward God's prophet, and God's prophet would have reached over to grab his new garment, he'd probably broke his arm. But because he had respect for God's messenger, he submitted and let the thing play out and see what it was all about. And so as a result, he is informed now that God is going to take away the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and he's going to give you 10 tribes. You're going to be king over 10 tribes. And the reason for that is, in verse 33, they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. And then he explains to him that God's not going to take the kingdom away from Judah, but there will always be the house of David that will still have a kingdom for Israel's sake. And the admonition in verse 38, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Jeroboam is thoroughly instructed, he's thoroughly enlightened as to why that this is happening. But you go over and you will find that Jeroboam wound up building two golden calves and telling the Israelites, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, because he was afraid that if the 10 tribes would go to the temple to worship God on those three annual Sabbaths, he was afraid they would get in mind to reunite the kingdom again, and he would lose his kingdom. Rather than put his faith and trust in God, why, he turned to idolatry and told the 10 tribes, don't go to Jerusalem, you worship these golden calves. And of course, that became, you will find from here on, later on, it's referred to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that's something that went on down through his family. But Solomon, in verse 40, sought to kill Jeroboam. Now, can we wrap our mind around that? This happens. This is a reality that we have to see. This is a reality we have to be wise concerning. When somebody turns away from God. It is not just a matter that they need a little tweaking. They need a little, you know, a little bit of pat on the back, or they need this. It is a heart condition. And so you see the enmity that now exists because of this. And sometimes we just don't quite get a hold of this. We think, oh, you know, wow, no. But it's that deep. It's that strong. And the person themselves is the only one that can change that. But most of the time, once they get down that path so far, like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, they won't. They won't turn back again. And so please keep that in mind so you don't get disappointed, so you don't perhaps get on the wrong side of an issue and give encouragement, because Solomon did not need anybody to sympathize with him. He did not need anybody to pat him on the back. He did not need anybody to show him any kind of, well, we're concerned about you. He did not need that, because in his heart, he had turned away from God, and the only thing that could correct that is if he was to repent. But he didn't. He didn't do it. Saul didn't do it. And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 through 6 says, nobody else can renew him, but they have to do it on their own. But it's such a sad place to get in. And once you get that far down, there's something about the human will. There's something about the human pride. There's something about the human self-determination that just doesn't want to give in. And so it's a sad thing. Solomon dies. He's gone now. And of course, he's lost a lot of his rewards that he had gained, because it's just like this. You build a house and then you bulldoze it down. You don't have a house. So God says in 2 John chapter 8 that we have to be careful that we don't lose those things for which we have wrought. Solomon violated his own profession. His own profession was in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments.